this is the explanation that you want. But I believe it's the explanation that Peter has us to say how to at least endure it. I don't know that he's even saying why it happens. That's the question I keep asking. Well, this doesn't have to be this way. And no, it doesn't. Injustice doesn't have to be. But it is something we have to face. What Peter does is he kind of founds it in the whole theology of the cross and of Jesus and of what he does. As we look at this passage here in 2 Peter, I'm not going to exegete it in the order in which it occurs. I'm going to kind of take it in sort of order of his argument, what he thinks is sort of the major idea, some of the minor ideas, and then what are the conclusions he draws. So bear with me as we just kind of play with the order of things here just a little bit. One of the first things that we see here that I think is sort of right at the very heart of Peter's whole discussion here is verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, we know that that is right at the very center and the very heart of just what we are, of what we believe. He bore our sins. He took the punishment upon himself. And I'm not even so sure that we can say Jesus suffered more than anybody else has ever suffered in the entire world. What we can say here is that it was God who suffered on our behalf. And we might even be able to argue, well, that didn't have to happen either. God didn't have to do that. God did that of his own free will. God did that because he loved humanity. And God did that because he wanted to give us the chance for redemption. So God bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's a well-known teaching, is it not? That we are supposed to die to our sins. First of all, the passage Isaiah 53 that Steve read. You know, by his wounds, you have been healed. And we can emphasize any part of that. By his wounds, you have been healed. It is more than just a doctrinal position. Christ's suffering, as Peter uses this here, provides us with a model of behavior. As Christ died, so we are to die to our former way of life, to the sins that often at least tempt us, even if we've not given in to all of them, but we have given in to some. But we learn to die to those things. We learn to deny those things. We learn to let those things go. And it's symbolized by the baptism that we experienced, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We are baptized into his death. We are buried by baptism into death. And indeed, it is a burial. You actually are buried under the water. Now, you don't stay there long, but you're buried. You die spiritually. But you are raised to walk in newness of life. We are called upon to give up the works of the flesh. And doing that, giving up those works of the flesh, that's what characterizes who we are. We are people who live for holiness and purity. Nobody says we ever do it perfectly. Critics of Christianity want to point out our flaws, and we go, yeah, tell us something we don't know, you know, because we all have those flaws. We all have those temptations. We all perhaps are tempted to do those things. Some of us have given in to them from time to time. But we have the blood of Christ and the cross to give us the way and to have our wounds healed. Peter also says we're not only to die to sins, but we live to righteousness. Or the way he actually expresses it here, you are to live for what is right. You do the right thing. In baptism, we have experienced not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. Never forget that symbolism ends with life. Symbolism ends with a brand new start. This is both a direction and a goal. We set our course toward right living. And it's a direction because it's what we're striving to do. We have never claimed, Christianity does not claim, Christians don't claim, well, maybe some do, but most of us don't claim, we've arrived. We do it all correctly. We know this. We're well aware of it. But the fact is, we have set that as the course of our lives, regardless of what the world does and says. It is God's own righteousness that provides the foundation. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 7, I think we have some of that at least portrayed, or at least sort of thought about long before Christ came. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And so the psalmist is expressing what the direction of the person of God should be. It is a direction of righteousness. And you see, it's a choice that we make daily, as we often tell ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus says there's two roads you can choose here. One road's a wide one. That's the one most people are on. The other one's a little more narrow. Not just a little more narrow. It is narrow. And few people find it. It's a little harder. And perhaps that's what turns people back. But it's what you know is at the end of the journey. It's what you know that is the end of that hard road is the reason you choose the more difficult path. It's the right one. Well, that's the main idea that I think Peter wants to get across. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. There are some implications of that. There are some, I don't know if you want to call them minor premises of that. Things that are associated very much with his suffering on the tree, his suffering on the cross. And that is the injustices that he had suffered along with that. Jesus' example, it says here in verse 22 and 23, several things that characterized his life that were, I don't know, very much a part of just his ministry, very much a part of this suffering on the cross. Number one, it says he committed no sin. He was, therefore, the perfect sacrifice. We're told in other places that Jesus was tempted just as we are. And I think I've mentioned this before. I used to have this discussion with Bob Bliss, who used to preach in Randolph. And he used to say, well, Jesus couldn't have sinned. I said, Bob, what was the point of him being tempted if he couldn't sin? He was God, Bob would say. Well, yeah. We always went around and around. My suggestion is, well, the possibility existed that he could have because he was a human being. The fact is, he didn't. He didn't because he kept making the right choices and therefore became the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Peter goes on to say there was no deceit in his mouth. There was nothing but complete honesty in his heart. What would it be like if you were to go about your daily business every day and didn't have to worry about somebody just misleading you? You know, commercials mislead you. They promise you more from their product than you can actually get. Politicians mislead you because they say they're going to fix everything. And you know doggone well they're not. Okay? There was no deceit in Jesus' mouth. He just said, it's like kids. You know, kids are just who they are. You know, little children, they're just kind of who they are. You know, there's no guile in them. They learn that over the years, to have that kind of guile. There was no deceit in Jesus' mouth. It says also that he did not revile when he was reviled. Oh, and we know he became angry at the scribes and their hardness of heart. He criticized them, but he didn't revile. And if I'm, you know, straining at a gnat to swallow a camel here, so be it. You know, I think there's a difference between criticizing and reviling. You know, he didn't revile in return. He said, you know, well, that's just not right. But he didn't revile them. He didn't belittle them. He just told them, guys, you're really making some pretty serious mistakes here. I'm guessing they probably interpreted it as reviling and hate-filled. You know, people tell us today we're just full of hate because we believe certain things. Well, we're certainly not in the business of reviling them and condescending, again, being condescending toward them. And the reason is because Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. And furthermore, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He was not vengeful. Peter is ultimately describing perfect obedience, isn't he? Here's the key. It says he trusted. He just said he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, there's some very interesting little statements that Peter is making about the nature of God and about what our hope is that I think goes a long way in our understanding what we have to do here. Because I think when he says he trusted in him who judges justly, he's really giving us the key to handle the whole question of injustice. It sounds a little bit too simplistic, perhaps, for our minds when we're going through an unjust situation. And maybe we think, well, why doesn't he just fix it? The hope is that at some point, he probably will. He commits himself to him who judges justly. Again, I turn to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Is not Peter saying essentially the same thing that the psalmist said there, that we seek in God a refuge from the kinds of things that we're talking about here? Peter believes in this God of justice, he who judges justly. Am I delaying my hope that I'm going to see justice done? Well, yeah, sure. Am I putting it in the hands of a God who does it the right way? Absolutely. You know, Psalm chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation that you may take into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And then he even says, and maybe this strikes us as rather strong language, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. I don't know if that's a hard prayer for you to pray. I don't know if we ought to even pray it exactly the way the psalmist does there, but I want you to think about it this way. See, faith in this context here is really a matter of leaving justice in the hands of God and not taking it upon ourselves to exact justice. Because when we do it, it's usually vengeance. And there may be a fine line between vengeance and justice, but for human beings in a fallen condition, it's more often than not vengeance that we do and not justice. I kind of think this is a little bit of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 when he tells the church at Rome, I think something very similar. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And maybe it's just me that when I endure something that I think is not right, I want there to be some justice and I want it now. The fact is, that is going to happen. And I don't think we should ignore that fact that God is going to bring about justice one of these days. And I know we have to be careful that maybe it's not against us because, you know, we deserve the justice of God when we get his mercy. But can we not trust that God is a God who judges unrighteous acts? And for those maybe who have no desire to admit their unrighteous acts, God stands as a judge. But we leave it in his hands. And that's the point of Peter saying, Jesus himself trusted in him who judges justly. Leave your feelings of revenge into the hands of God. It's not for you to exact justice in this world. And it's partly because you probably can't do it the right way. You probably can't do justice the way God can do justice. God will, in fact, do that. And so Peter just saying, trust. Have faith that God is what he says he is and that he will bring those things to bear on those, perhaps, who deserve them. But Peter does conclude here with, I think, some exhortations. And that's where we get to this statement where he says, basically in verse 19, again, my translation says, "For it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." Again, I think Steve's translation had, you know, it's seen as favor in the eyes of God when you endure this kind of thing. Literally, Peter is saying here, it is grace when you suffer unjustly. I know it doesn't feel like grace. And I know it perhaps sounds even trite to say, well, you know, the sufferings you have are a blessing from God. And your first reaction is, well, no, they're not. They don't feel like much of a blessing. In Luke chapter 6, in verses 32 through 34, the translators there take that same word, and they say there, they carry the meaning of this is a benefit. It kind of carries a little bit of that same idea. It's benefit to you when you suffer injustices and take it. Okay? And Peter says, as opposed to doing something wrong and taking it. You know, if you do something wrong and you endure the punishment, you just got what you deserved. If you endure suffering because of injustice and you take it, well, somewhere in there, that is seen as a gracious thing, as a favor, as a benefit from God. But you have to endure it. And the reason you endure it, because that's what Jesus did. See, that's the foundation. Jesus died on a cross. He suffered as a result of that and all the things that he endured from his critics. And he didn't revile in return. And so the reason that we can endure this is because Jesus did it. It's as simple as that, but maybe not so easy to put into practice. But that's the idea behind what I think Peter is trying to say. Somehow, suffering unjustly is to our credit. It's to our benefit. And he says in verse 21, you know what? You've been called to this. This is a part of being a disciple of Christ. Because Christ also suffered, you too will endure the same things. I think that's why Jesus himself could say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I hope all this discussion doesn't kind of bring you down, make you feel depressed, especially on a day when we're supposed to be celebrating our mothers, okay? That's not my point at all. My point is to give you some hope here in that it's not that these things happen and there's no relief from them, there's no understanding of them, they're never going to be resolved, and the world's going to go on like this forever and ever. The fact is, if you trust in him who judges justly, maybe you'll even get to see justice in this life, but it's going to be because God brings it about, not because you do. What you have been given is simply a means of following in the footsteps of Jesus, and maybe a means of dealing with it in your own heart, and that is simply trusting him who judges justly. Peter ends his little exhortation here with an interesting statement about, "You have come to the chief shepherd, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were straying, but now you have returned to him." In John chapter 10 and verse 10, we're reminded that the good shepherd came that we might have life. So don't look at the bad side of this. The bad side is pretty obvious. The bad side is something that you all experience. The good side of it is, if you're following Christ, there's eternal life at the end of it. And there's trust in a God who judges justly. So let's take the positive part of it with us today. For we follow him and he is our shepherd and overseer. The reason that we love our enemies and do good to them is because the model of because of the model that Jesus has portrayed for us. We trust in God. Maybe it's as simple a matter of because he did, because we see it in action in his life. We receive forgiveness because he bore the pain on our behalf. Surely we can follow that model because of what he did for us. Maybe not even as quite the same extent that he did, but still we follow that model. And so my exhortation simply today is keep your eyes on the Good Shepherd. He's leading you to life.